This has been a great week for us at Whitworth. As you know, we plan for WIM every year, literally for 12 months, and then for 5 days we have the privilege of hosting you. Once again, we want to say how much it means to us that you would take so much precious time out of your very busy lives to come and be here. Thank you for coming for this week, and we really do look forward to seeing you again in the future. We do a lot of sending from Whitworth. We're constantly sending our students out, Jan-term educational programs all over the world. So much of that is service. We have students literally gathered or scattered all over the world as we speak this summer. When we finish each senior's career here at Whitworth, we begin commencement weekend with a commissioning service that the six alums that have helped lead worship for us this entire week. We need to show our appreciation for these folks. You've been phenomenal. You've been just great. They were commissioned, and they're still in the service of the Lord, and they blessed us this week. Well, when you leave here to go back to your homes in a couple of hours, we want to send you as well. So as a part of this worship service, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And as you come forward to receive the elements, you'll also be commissioned by one of our faculty or staff and prayed for. So that as you depart here, we want to entrust you under the care of God's Holy Spirit to do God's work of communicating in all the places where you minister, that there are lots of people who are beloved of the Lord and loved in Jesus Christ. So we're grateful for this one last opportunity to worship. Our president, Bill Robinson, will be speaking. Bill will have a new book coming out in February, published by Zondervan, Incarnate Leadership, Reflections from the Life and the Ministry of Jesus. And what Bill is writing about is so consistent with what we've heard from Craig and Steve throughout this week. So we look forward to this worship service together. Bonnie Robinson will now play our prelude. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth.
What did God do to help us?
God chose the people of Israel to make a new beginning.
They received God's covenant and prepared the way for Jesus to come as our Savior.
Let us worship the God of the covenant, the God of heaven and earth. Please stand. Lord, you said, if you love me, you will obey what I command.
Forgive us our lukewarm love and our disobedience.
Lord, you said, you may ask for anything in my name.
Forgive us when you think we need to solve our own problems.
Lord, you said, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid.
We confess that our lives are often consumed by worry and anxiety.
Lord, you said, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit.
Forgive us our barren lives, Lord.
Lord, you said, you must testify, for you have been with me.
We confess, Lord, that we have been too often silent.
Lord, you said, love each other as I have loved you.
In this and so many other ways, we confess our failures and our shortcomings.
In that climactic moment in Mark chapter 10, where the disciples finally start to understand what Jesus has come for, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Sisters and brothers in Christ, that ransom was accomplished at Calvary and is sealed forever by the empty tomb. In our Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Thanks be to God.
Amen. I know you've just been seated, but this is not a song that you can sit for, so please stand as we sing together.
Thank you all for being here this week. I'm sure you're pleased that this is the first time you've heard from me. But it's been great being in your midst. I love having an opportunity to hear from Craig and Steve. They're both wonderful friends. Steve and I went to Palestine together with a small group about almost 10 years ago. And so to see Steve and Cheryl have been here, that's great. And Craig is just such a dear friend. And Bonnie's favorite part of the week is seeing Craig's wife, Dawn. So it's wonderful. You know, I was trying to think why we love these guys and what they do that is so helpful to us. And I have a picture of them in their studies. And this scholar over here, who is a master of Hebrew and the Semitic languages and the scriptures, going through scripture, studying scripture, surrounded by these resources in his library and going, oh, that's so cool. I mean, Steve has not lost his sense of wonder when he opens scripture. And Craig, I imagine him preparing for a sermon surrounded by resources with this great education and this almost unfair gift that he has, going to scripture and saying, you've got to be kidding. And then going, he's never lost his sense of humor. Well, I welcome all of you to the Whitworth campus. It is our purpose to prepare women and men to serve the Church of Jesus Christ. We are not the anointed, ordained New Testament institution. Those of you who work in churches find yourselves in that calling. And so we are humbled as we gather with you and have you on our campus. And I must say, this assignment of preaching to preachers is a daunting one. About 7 or 8 years ago, we were hosting the conference golf championship, and it was at the Spokane Country Club, and our golf coach asked me to come out and hit the ceremonial first drive. And I'm standing in front of all these 20-year-old gorillas, and you know, they, who are such great golfers, and they're so good, and then I'm supposed to tee it up and hit it. That's how I feel right now. So I thought I'd just make one comment on the discussion that took place Tuesday afternoon on the future of our church, and it isn't an opinion. I'm making this observation as an sort of as an organizational student. I'm sort of a student. I mean, I'm not as much of a student as, you know, I want you to think I am, but I do study organizations. And this is my observation, which is just my observation as a theorist. This isn't what I'm hoping for. This isn't what I'm predicting. But this is my observation as a theorist. Last summer, I read a wonderful book called The Summer of 1787. And it was the summer of the Philadelphia Constitutional Convention. And in that summer, the states realized the Articles of Confederation weren't quite enough. So they gathered to put together a constitution. And the state gave rights to the federal government. Now, the purpose of the federal government was to protect and serve the states. Over the years, in both our denomination and in our country, it feels like things have shifted a bit, and now the states are serving the federal government, and the synods and the presbyteries have sort of been serving the central administration of the church. Now, what we have learned from organizational theory is that the best organizations are ones in which the center understands the best thing it can do is serve and empower the units, the regional centers, the branches, because that's where all the action is, rather than have the units serve the center. For the church, that would mean Louisville General Assembly, their job is to serve and empower the synods and the presbyteries. So the big question becomes this: are we as a denomination willing to live with a more decentralized authority? And if so, is what we agree on strong enough to hold us together? So those are just some questions. When Steve was talking about John 1 and reminding us of that great prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. There is not anything made that was not made through that Word. And that Word was the life and the light of humanity." And then comes to the great incarnational verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then John had the opportunity to choose from a host of wonderful attributes of our Savior, and John chose grace and truth. And I don't think it's an accident that John coupled grace and truth. Grace without truth isn't really grace. It is simply enabling bad behavior in some cases. It is permissiveness. Grace without truth isn't really grace at all. But truth without grace is harsh and unforgiving. And those to whom we proclaim Christ's grace won't even hear it if the truth feels like a club. And sometimes we lose our way in finding grace when we're pursuing truth. And sometimes we lose our way in finding truth when we're exercising and giving grace. The text this morning is about a minister who was squinting so hard in search of truth, he failed to see grace. It is about a minister who reached the point when all he had was Jesus, and that was not enough. The text this morning is Matthew 11, where John the Baptist sends his disciples to let Jesus know that Jesus was not enough. And it came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one? Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What do you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. Why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The word of the Lord. Gracious God, open our hearts to the illumination of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Are you it, or is someone else coming? John just couldn't seem to figure out what Jesus was doing. He had been warning people that General Patton was coming, and then Mother Teresa showed up. What? Now, what gives John the right to ask this question? the same thing that gives every one of you ministers the right to ask this question, Jesus, what are you doing? And what gives you the right is that you are stakeholders. John was a stakeholder. He had invested his whole life. He made the deal. You pour yourselves into Christ's work and end up in some kind of jail, and you cannot figure out what Jesus is doing. But how must Jesus have felt when Cousin John sends that question? I mean, he really only had one job, sort of like Ed McMahon's. Here's Jesus. I mean, he was the first prophet in 400 years. He stood among the Pharisees and proclaimed, I have seen and borne witness. He stood with his disciples and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is he of whom I spoke, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. That was his job. He was to identify Jesus. He knew Jesus before he was born. He knew Jesus. He leaped in the womb of his mother in the very presence of Jesus. If anyone should have known who Jesus was, it should have been John. And, you know, it's got to sting a little. When your family members don't know who you are, you know, it's not good. I empathized a little bit with Craig's story about Hazel. And Bonnie knows at the end of my grandmother's life, she was failing and she couldn't really remember much anything. And she got kind of cranky, and we'd make these little pharmaceutical contributions to her applesauce, and then she'd get happy. And I remember one time Bonnie was taking care of Grandma, and my parents saying to her, look, if you forget to lock the house, you forget to lock the house. But if you forget to do the applesauce thing, you're in big trouble. So, but Grandma, she could never remember who I was. She had my siblings all figured out. I'm the youngest of four, and I was quite a bit younger than the third one. And so my mother would say, Mom, would you go find out what people would like to drink? And she'd come back and give the orders, and then she would say, and that boy wants root beer. I'd call out from the living room, it's Billy. Grandma, it's Billy. And yeah, that boy wants root beer. I had a lot of grace for my grandmother at that point. But it's still, you know, it's your grandma. And, you know, Hazel's trying to figure out who this relative is and who that relative is. It's worse when you do it on purpose. As I was thinking about this, for some reason I thought of something. Well, I know why it is. Our oldest daughter, Brenna, is expecting in less than a month. And when she was 1 year, we lived in Pittsburgh. We lived in Upper St. Clair, you know, renting a little house up there. And Bonnie was the principal wage earner in our family and through her music, and she was. I was taking care of Brenna that day, and so I was in charge of dressing her and entertaining her. So, dress her I did. I took her to the mall. I mean, I basically covered her up. She looked fine. We go to the mall, and we're at Kaufman's, and we're just dinking around in there. And this small contingent of grandmothers spotted her. She had just white hair, and she was just cute, you know, one-year-old running around a little bit. Maybe she was a little more than one. And so they came up, and they're playing with her, and they started going, oh, isn't he adorable? Oh, he's so cute. And they, thank you. And I'm thinking, oh, boy. And so they go on and on. Finally, they turn to me, and they said, what's his name? Bruce. So, I said Bruce, and they said, "Oh, he's a dollar." I said, thanks, and then they went away. I mean, well, who cares? I'm never going to see him again. But it kind of annoys Brenna when I tell that story. So, you know, Jesus couldn't have felt very good about John the Baptist not asking this fundamental identity question. But Jesus didn't answer the question directly, did he? Jesus did something very interesting in the way he answered the question. Do you recall in Fiddler on the Roof when Tevye said, Golda, do you love me? What? Do I love you? Yeah, Golda, do you love me? And Angela, how did Golda respond?
For 25 years I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked your cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now?
Golda just said what she'd been doing. That's love. She just said what that was her expression, her response. Well, of course I do. Look what I've done for you. Yeah, I must love you. Now, Golda answered with what she had been doing, with her words. And that's exactly the way Jesus answered. Tell him what I'm doing. Tell him the blind can see, the lame are being made to walk, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are gaining hearing, the dead are being raised up, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. Now, I love what he doesn't say. Jesus basically repeated his inaugural address given in the temple in Nazareth when he opened the Isaiah 61 prophecy and said, here I am. And then that scary line after he'd read it, today this scripture is fulfilled. But what he doesn't say is, John, if you had been paying attention, you would know what I'm doing. I'm doing exactly what I said I would do. But John was frustrated. So, what I thought I would do is just make a couple observations of perhaps lessons we can learn from John's confusion and frustration. He was a minister, and he was confused, and he was frustrated, and perhaps you have been where John has been, where we find John. Okay, first thing we can learn. We probably don't want to critique Jesus when we're imprisoned. It's hard to see things clearly when we're trapped and when we're in the depths. So what should we do? I think the best suggestion for what to do when you are anguishing, imprisoned in the depths is the one the psalmist in Psalm 130 gives us. Out of the depths I have cried, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Oh God, if you are keeping track, if you are counting iniquities, who can stand? But there is forgiveness in you. Pray for your prayers. Claim your forgiveness. It's a better idea than critiquing what Jesus is or isn't doing. Second, sometimes we speak so much for Jesus, we don't let Jesus speak for himself. We don't know much about John's education, but we can be sure he knew the prophets. He was one. And we can be really sure he knew Isaiah. He's in it. How cool would that be in your study one day? You talk about wonder. Whoa, there I am. And so when John read the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah would preach the gospel to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, give sight to the blind, bring freedom to the downtrodden, and proclaim the year of the Lord and the vengeance of our God. Now that's something he could sink his teeth into. He's a prophet. Prophets like that stuff. you know, okay, I have the poor, okay, release, sight the blind. Ah, the vengeance of our God. Now, the problem is that when Jesus stopped talking, John kept listening. Jesus left that phrase off in the temple. Luke, who is a doctor, and doctors are meticulous, was very clear in saying, and he stopped reading, rolled up the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant. He left off the vengeance piece. And John kept hearing it. That was John's expectation. Third, there are two ways we can become more Christ-like. We can be more like Jesus, or we can try to make Jesus more like us. And it's very human of us to try to make Jesus more like us. John was a fire and brimstone guy, and he wanted a fire and brimstone Jesus. We're Westerners. We want a Western Jesus. We try to make Jesus like us. It has been said in the beginning, we were created in God's own, or God created us in his own image, and then we returned the favor. It's hard. It's hard to live. I say this as a behavioral scientist. It's hard to live with a big discrepancy between ourselves and our Savior. We need to reduce that discrepancy. And when it isn't working so well for us to be like Jesus, it is a very natural thing to try to make Jesus like us. And that's, I believe, a part of what John was doing. Fourth, we seem to have an awfully strong need to be right, don't we? How many times have you, who have worked in youth ministry, seen parents who were more concerned with being right than with enjoying the love of their children? Now, given the test, they wouldn't say that. But in operational terms, we see it too often. Jonah, he was clearly more interested in being right than being successful. He should have been happy. These guys repented. And instead, he goes out and sulks. You make me look bad. Prophets hate it when God goes liberal on them. It's just... Write that down. I'll tell you how strong this feeling is. Maybe you'll get this sense. I did something... I think I was in the first or second year of my presidency in Indiana, so I was young, and I did it for rhetorical reasons, and it was kind of a stupid thing to do, and I'm sure you wouldn't want me to do it in your church, but I did it. I was asked to preach at the Winnetka Bible Church on the North Shore of Chicago, where I had been a Sunday school class teacher, and it was a good Sunday school class, and so they'd invited me to come back and give a sermon in church. And so... it's a really conservative church. Their theme verse is, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, their favorite part in that whole verse is rightly dividing the word of truth. They're dispensational, and they're, you know, it's about rightly. Rightly is their favorite word. It's rightly. They like to be right. And so I got up there, and I was preaching on whatever I was preaching on, and I don't really remember that, but I do remember this. I said, you know, I think we've lost our way. I think our soteriology has gotten upside down. I think we're interpreting the wrong verses by the wrong verses. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, we are told, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's the same all. I firmly believe that in the final judgment, we will all be saved. And I let that hang for a second. And then I said, you know, I'm just kidding. And but asked, now what were you thinking? Were you thinking, oh, praise God, my unsaved relatives will be in glory if this guy's right? Or are you thinking, this is heresy. This makes me mad. most of us would think, this is heresy. This makes me mad. And not even take a moment to think, wow, wouldn't it be cool if universalism really was right and there weren't people? No. You go back to Scripture. It's hard to get out of the full truth of Scripture. There's just too much lost in there. But it does kind of make the point when we find ourselves preferring to be right rather than preferring to see grace. And so, in some respects, John may have been afflicted by that human need. And finally, the fifth thing and the final thing that I would like to suggest is that the deal was not the deal you thought. The deal you made when you became a minister was not the deal you thought. And this exchange between John and Jesus makes that point. You thought the deal was low pay for fulfillment. That's what Craig told us. That was the deal you thought you were making. But that wasn't the deal that God was making with you. Now, I'll tell you why I believe John asked this question. Are you it? And I've probably read 20 commentaries on this passage, and I'm terrified saying this in front of Jim Edwards and Steve Hainer and Karen Finch and all you biblical scholars here. But I'll tell you why I think John asked that question. Are you it? I think he asked the question because he couldn't think of anything more hurtful. It was a brutal question. To question the fundamental identity of Jesus. John may have doubted everything that Jesus was doing and everything that he was experiencing. He could not have doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. He was there when the heavens were ripped open. He heard, "This is my beloved Son." This guy was good at carving people up. Brood of vipers is not exactly a non-defense arousing term. He knew. And I think he was angry, and I think he was in anguish, and I think he wanted to hurt Jesus' feelings. It's so painful to have this happen when our fundamental identity is questioned. And I think he knew that. There is room for doubts. And this is a precious reminder of what Craig has been teaching about God's ability to handle our doubts. When Brenna, our oldest daughter, was a junior here at Whitworth, she came home just distraught, said she wanted to talk to me, and she sat down, and she said to me, I'm just beside myself. She said, this guy has told me repeatedly that I don't have enough faith, because I have these doubts. And for some reason, this passage came to me, and I said to Brent, I said, it's because you have faith that you have doubt. If we're all crystal clear, there wouldn't be any doubts, but there wouldn't be any faith. That's the point. And then I told her, I said, it's kind of interesting. Jesus gave his highest compliment when John the Baptist was in his greatest moment of doubt. But what I think John the Baptist was doubting was everything except that identity of Jesus. And again, I could be wrong about that, but if that is the case, can you imagine the towering humility and grace of the response from Jesus? Oh, John. Blessed are those who keep from stumbling on me, who keep from falling because of me, who keep from stumbling because of me. And then after John's disciples depart, he says, he's the best. No one born among women any better than John. And it seems to me that the most encouraging message from this exchange between John and Jesus for those of you who are pastors is that no matter how anguished you become, no matter how angry you might get with what Jesus is doing, his deal is that there's nowhere you can go where he won't rip back the skies and say to you, "You are my beloved. I love you. I love you. You are not capable of insulting me to the point where I will cease to love you." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Only comfort in life and in death. How many things must you know that you may live and die in the blessedness of this comfort?
Grace was, that guy John, he's the best. The truth was, he'd be happier if he didn't stumble over my works. So, may we leave this place not satisfied that no matter wherever we go, we'll be okay, which we will. We will be loved. But may we walk away from the communion table having experienced the washing and cleansing waters of Christ's love and embrace his works and get in the program. So, be a witness. Tell the story. Stay out of jail. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.